So hear now the very words. First Epistle of Peter, reading from the second chapter, verses 1 through 3. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And may He bless this reading of His word to our understanding. Let's ask Him to illuminate it for us. Pray with me. Our dear Lord, as we read these words of Peter, we're taken and blessed to see that these are the things that you taught him, and that he's now reteaching to those that he has led to an understanding of you, to disciples, and of course through them to us. And so, Lord, as we read these words and we try to put them into their context of our own sanctification, I just pray your blessing upon us, blessing of our understanding, blessing of the illumination of your word for all of our hearts and in our edification. In Jesus Christ, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of my favorite passages comes from the book of Matthew, and it, I believe, sets the scene for what Peter is getting ready to tell us in this his passage. Let me read this from Matthew. It's from the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says these words. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Now, first of all, as I said in my prayer, one of the things that really blesses me about this is that we can see Peter here in his letter almost as if he's reciting the words that Jesus gave. Now, Jesus, of course, gives it in a parable, and it's not exactly what Peter is doing, but he's using this lesson, and he is now teaching it to those that he is discipling. I love the imagery that Jesus creates for us here in this Sermon on the Mount in this passage. Because when we talk about this narrow gate and getting through that narrow gate, I don't know if you remember when we studied this in Matthew, but one of the things about that narrow gate is you can't carry your luggage with you. And now we want to bring a lot of baggage with us into the kingdom, because this is the gate that leads to the pathway to holiness. And this is very much what Peter is talking about. But when we enter that narrow gate, one of the things that it does is it makes it impossible for us to take anything with us. It's just us that are going to fit through that narrow gate. Now, there's another gate right next to it. It's the broad gate that leads to the easy road that leads to destruction. Now, on that particular gate, you can take all that baggage with you. I mean, all of the things that Peter is going to tell us that we need to leave behind that have no place on the road or the pathway to holiness, but not the narrow gate. So the first thing that Peter is going to teach us is some of the things that need to be left behind because they have no place on the pathway to holiness. But then he's going to talk about that pathway itself, and he's going to talk about it in sort of a different way, because, you know, even though that's a hard path, even though that's the hard way, as Jesus says, it's the way that leads to life. And there's something unusual about the hard way. It is once we get on that hard way, once we are experiencing the path to holiness, it's like no other path will do. And Peter's going to use the metaphor of tasting. And I kind of know what he's talking about there. When I was raised, the entire time I was a youngster, literally from the time I can remember all the way up to the time that I actually left home, my mother suffered from a duodenal ulcer. And in those days, they didn't know how to treat ulcers. They, you know, would treat it by changing of diet. And ultimately, they cut it out. It almost killed her. She had a very large part of her stomach removed. But nonetheless, as we were growing up, the way that she could eat was to eat bland food. And so I grew up boiled chicken and boiled okra and, I mean, really tasteless food. I hardly knew what salt was or pepper, certainly nothing like cumin or cardamom or of any of the other spices. It really wasn't until I got out and started working in restaurants that I discovered that, whoa, there's a whole new kind of food out there. And then when I was introduced to Cajun cooking, my goodness, all of those flavors that were mixed together and all of those spices, there's no way that I can go back to that bland, tasteless food. Once you've tasted the good food, it's really hard to go back. Well, in a sense, that's what happens on the hard road. And I know that doesn't seem like the way it should be, but that is the way that it is. Once you get out on that hard road, once you're on the pathway to holiness, well, nothing else seems to have the same attraction. I know that when I started traveling in missions and I started being able to go and see all the different parts of the world that I was taken into, and some of them were quite difficult. And I spent some really difficult trips. I used to get sick regularly and I had to work sick, and there were difficult times, I was taken out of my comfort zone. My living standards were substandard. But then I would get home in my nice, comfortable, air-conditioned home, and my mind and my heart would be back in those difficult times. It's like the intensity. There was a flavor to life that exists out there on the hard road that you don't get sitting on the couch. So there's this sort of strangeness that Peter's talking about. Once you've tasted the pathway to holiness, once you've tasted the hard road, well, the life that you lived before just doesn't add up. And it ends up that you simply can't get enough of it. Now, those are the things that Peter's going to teach us in this particular passage. And it's very, very similar to what Jesus was teaching with that story of the narrow gate and the hard road. Now, where we are in the story of Peter, or in the letter of Peter, we are starting a new chapter. But it's not that we're going to have new thoughts. In fact, there's going to be a continuation of all the things that Peter has been building up to in the first chapter. We're going to see that continue right on into the second. So just let me remind you of what we have learned so far. Peter started out by extolling our salvation, by talking about how marvelous our salvation is, that we've been born again to a living hope with an imperishable and undefiled and unfading inheritance that is in Christ, and it is held together by the strong right arm of God Himself. And that we're not going to lose that, and that the prophets of old would love to know what we know, and even the angels have a holy fascination in our salvation. Now, because of that, Peter says we're called to holiness. Because God is holy, we are called to holiness. So he begins, after he establishes this idea of how great our salvation is, then he goes in to that, because of that, we are called to a different standard, that our God is a holy God. And even though we call him Father, he also is our judge, and we should live in fear of him, a healthy fear, not a terror, but a healthy fear, because God is, of course, the omnipotent God. Now, he went from there, and he began to talk about, well, how do we get into this holiness? How do we start on this pathway to holiness? It is through the process that we call sanctification. And last time we met, he began to talk about how it begins in the Word of God. The Word of God is going to be very central to Peter's teaching. It begins in the Word of God, and our souls are purified through our obedience to that Word. And we also learned that once our souls are purified and sanctified, well, then that even increases our thirst for that Word of God. And so we learn more from the Word of God, which increases our purification and holiness, that makes us want the Word of God more. door, and this beautiful golden cycle begins where it just builds upon itself, and that's the beginning of our sanctification. Now, we learned also that that spills over, and the result is an abiding love that we have for the brethren, and not just a brotherly love, but an intense, passionate love within the body of Christ. Now, the very last thing that we learn from Peter, he sort of took this sideline a little bit and began to talk about the frailty of humanity. But the reason he talked about that frailty was so that he could establish the foreverness, if that's a word, of the Word of God. That the Word of God is the standard that never, ever changes. Now, that's what brought us up to the end of the last chapter. Now, he's going to continue that thought process. In fact, if you look at our text, he starts out with that word, so. Now, that can also be translated, therefore. And you know, when you find therefore in your text, you need to ask, what's it there for? Well, the therefore here, Peter is taking us back, sort of leapfrogging over that discussion of the frailty of humanity, back to the process of sanctification, because that's where he's headed. We have been called to holiness by a holy God who will also judge us, even though we call him Father. Now, how do we get started on that pathway to holiness? Well, here we are at the narrow gates. And Peter is going to first of all tell us there's some things we've got to leave behind. Our baggage that comes out of the old life, we're going to have to leave that behind. And then he's going to talk about the glory of being on that road. So let's take that first verse, which is where he talks about the baggage that we're going to have to leave on the other side of the narrow gate. He says, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. That word that he uses, put away or to put off, there's a symbolism behind that. And the symbol is as if we were taking off a robe, taking off soiled clothes, taking off clothes that smelled and were covered with filth. And it's so far gone, we don't even want to wash it. We just simply want to throw it in the fire and burn them. You know, I can remember several times coming home, and that's what my mother said, forget about trying to wash these clothes. We're just going to throw them away because they were so filthy, dirty, had been playing or doing something like that. Well, that's the kind of an image that Peter is giving us. These are clothes that we don't even want to talk about fixing. These need to be eliminated before we can begin. It's not that we're starting this for our salvation. It's for our sanctification. There are certain things that simply don't belong as part of our sanctification. Paul actually puts it this way when he talks to the Ephesians. We actually read this morning. This is how close these teachings are. He says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So that's where we start, by putting off these villains that are part of our old life, these villains that have no place in our new life, the villains who would corrupt that life. Now, Peter has given us quite a lineup of villains, if you will. You know what a lineup is. A lineup is when a villain is caught and suspected of a crime, and you put him in this lineup of people so that the villain can be identified, and after it's identified, then it can be convicted if it's guilty of the crime, and then can be removed from society so that it doesn't do anyone any harm anymore. Kay was involved with one of those lineups one time when we first got married. She was a teller in a bank, and she was involved with a bank robbery. In fact, she was the teller that the guy robbed. The guy walked up to her and stuck a gun in her face and said, "Give me all your money." Of course, she kind of backed off. He jumped over the counter and grabbed all the money that was in her drawer and then ran out of the building. And as he ran out, he turned around and just started firing holotip bullets and anything that moved. And if you know about a holotip bullet, that's the bad bullet. Well, anyway, they caught him, and Kay had to go down to the police station and be involved with one of those lineups where you would choose, you would find and identify that person out of a whole group so that he could be convicted and then removed from society. Well, that's exactly what Peter wants us to do with these villains of our old life. We need to identify them first, and then we need to get rid of them, just like we were shedding a coat that contained it. So let's take a look at some of these villains that Peter is talking about, because none of them have any place on the pathway to holiness. Notice that he starts out by saying all malice. Notice that word all, first of all, three times he's going to use it. And basically what he's saying is, you know, when you take this cloth off, when you this robe that's got the malice on it, it's not going to be good enough just to sort of hang it up and say, you know, I may need that someday. I may need to keep it around. It's kind of like a drunk who says he's trying to quit drinking, but he hides bottles all around, or someone who says they're trying to quit smoking, but they keep a pack of cigarettes close by for emergencies. Well, they're not really trying to quit. They're just saying they're trying to quit. So when he says you need to get rid of all malice, he means take that coat off and throw it away. Throw it into the fire. There's no place for malice on the pathway to holiness. Now, malice is sort of an all-inclusive type of vice, a villain, because it's included in so many other sinful behavior. Because malice doesn't necessarily mean that you are committing what you set out to do. Malice means the intent. You have an evil intent. The intent is to harm someone. You may be involved with an accident, and your attorney would then try to prove the absence of malice, that you had no desire to actually harm the person who was injured in whatever it was. Malice is that intent, that desire to harm someone, and actually you don't even have to harm, do the actual harm. It's just the intent to do the harm. That's what malice is. You remember when Jesus was in the temple and the Pharisees and the Herodians were trying to ensnare him, to tangle him up in his words. And so they asked him a question that people were very passionate about on both sides. And the question was simply, should we pay taxes to Caesar or should we not? Thinking that they would ensnare him. Now, this is the way that Matthew tells us Jesus' reaction was. Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?" You see, they actually did not entangle him in his words because Jesus was brilliant in those kinds of situations and was able to answer them in a way that did not condemn him in either way. But it didn't matter because even though they didn't entangle him in his words, that was their intent. So they were guilty of malice. Now, brothers and sisters, that kind of malice has no place on the pathway to holiness. We are to build up the saints. We are to want the good things that are good for each other. And the very last thing that we should be involved with is malice. Look what's on the table. Look what Peter has said. We're called to holiness and we're called to love each other. Now, where in that can you find the place for malice to exist? The intent to bring harm to people is exactly the opposite. That's why Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He said, let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It is that sincerity and truth that we should be treating each other with and not malice. So the first thing that Peter said we're going to have to completely take off is that malice. And then he goes on and he says, also, we've got to get rid of all deceit. Once again, it's not just deceit, it's all deceit. Now, to understand deceit, what is meant by deceit, you need to hold it up to the truth, because it is in the comparison to the truth. Now, what we have learned, especially in our study of John, is that truth, it only comes from one place, and that's from heaven. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. That means I'm the truth of heaven. We talked about the spirit of truth. So there is an unalterable truth that is the truth of God. Well, deceit strives to manipulate that truth. It strives to make you think that it's the truth when it actually isn't the truth. It wants to embroil you into sort of a subterfuge so that you, it cloaks the actual truth and hides it. I think that youngsters from the very beginning, they don't have to be taught deceit. Deceit is really to sort of hide the truth in falsehood and to try to sell the falsehood as the truth. I can remember when I was a kid growing up, nobody had to teach me deceit because I started at a very early age trying to convince my parents that I was sick when I wasn't. You know, I didn't want to go to school, or I didn't want to go to Sunday school or to church. And so I'd moan, and, you know, you've done the same thing. Hold the thermometer up to the heater, you know, and try to act like you're really sick when you're not. I mean, did anybody have to teach? Maybe your older brother or sister taught you how to do that. But children, they just grow in deceit. It kind of reminds me of a funny story. You had to have kind of been there. It's not going to be as funny as it was when we were there. Kay and I were in Africa on safari with Opalma Robertson and his wife, Joanna. And they had two children, one little toddler and one almost a newborn. And we're out in the jungle surrounded by wild animals, and she's got this little bitty baby with her. But, you know, we're in this big truck, which is the way that you go, drive around in these safari places, and it, you know, had bench seats, and they're way up off of it, and you'd get a good view of all the things that were around you. Well, Dr. Robertson and Joanna were sitting in the bench in front of us, and she would have this little baby over her back, you know, burping him or whatever. And, you know, of course, you know what you do when you have little babies. Oh, goo goo goo. You know, you aren't you the cutest little thing? You know, and so Kay and I are just, you know, he was making gurgles and coos at us. And we're just, you know, saying, oh, what an innocent, beautiful, perfect little child. And finally, Dr. Robertson had all he could take, and he turned around and said, yeah, not bad for a totally depraved, deceitful little thing, is he? And it's like, whoa. But, you know, the theologian was never very far away with him. You know, we were attributing too much righteousness to this little child. Nobody has to teach us to be deceitful. And brothers and sisters, I'm ashamed to tell you, and I would be ashamed to even relate to you how good I got at being deceptive and deceiving people. Because that's our natural state. In fact, Jeremiah puts it this way, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, that's my normal heart. I am deceitful by nature, but when the Holy Spirit comes and changes that heart and regenerates me, I have a different standard, and that deceit needs to go. You can't bring that baggage with you on the pathway to holiness. It has no right to be there. It needs to be left behind. And brothers and sisters, this really bothers me, because one of the most devastating places for deceit is within religion. And because deceit is the opposite of the truth, but it is trying to make you see the falsehood as truth. And it's one thing, brothers and sisters, for the pagan culture to flaunt their immorality, to flaunt and say, you know something, I could care less. You know, I'm going to be immoral and I'm going to call it moral. I mean, you know, there's nothing abnormal at all with homosexual behavior, with gender fluidity, with rank immorality and lasciviousness. I mean, it's just normal as far as I'm concerned. It's one thing for the culture to say that. It's another thing when the church tries to justify that and tries to bring it in and hold it up to Scripture. Those kinds of false teachings really bother me, because you see what they're doing is they're taking the Word of God and they're masking their arguments in Christianese, and oh, it sounds so wonderful, and oh, we're supposed to love, and oh, we're supposed to be like Christ, and Jesus would have done this. But underneath it all, it's just plain old down deceit. Whenever you take false teaching and you try to pass it off as the truth, well, it's deceitful, and it has no place in the church. In fact, Jesus told us to beware of the false prophets. He says they are like wolves in sheep's clothing, ravenous wolves. They teach you one thing, but they're filled with deceit. In fact, David said this. It might as well have been Jesus. He said, "No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes." So all deceit must be shed from us if we're going to enter that narrow gate and take the pathway to holiness. Well, the next thing that he says is hypocrisy. And hypocrisy is sort of the evil twin of deceit. But instead of talking about religion or principles or doctrine and trying to pass it off a lie for the truth, well, I'm going to deceive you about me. I want you to think a different sort of a different way about me than I actually am. So I'm going to act one way around you, and I'm going to act another way around someone else. And maybe neither one of those know who the real me, because I'm such a hypocrite. I don't ever show my true colors. Well, you know, the Scripture has a few things to say about hypocrisy and about hypocrites. If you want to know what Jesus thought about hypocrisy, just turn to the 23rd chapter of Matthew. That's that famous railing that Jesus does against the Pharisees and the Jews right there in the temple. He all through it, he peppers this by saying, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And then just listen to the way that he discusses hypocrisy. "They preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They love the place of honor at feast and the best seats in the synagogues. They travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, he makes him twice as much a child of hell as himself. They clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. They are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." I mean, that kind of says it all, doesn't it? Do I have to explain anymore what Jesus thought about hypocrisy or about hypocrites? When he sort of wrapped up his discussion, this is what he said: "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" So obviously, brothers and sisters, hypocrisy does not have any place on the pathway to holiness. That's one of those things, that the baggage that needs to be left behind. Well, he goes on, and the next one is envy. Now, when we get to envy, we start to butt up against the Ten Commandments and God's moral heart. Because envy is very closely associated with covetousness. And covetousness is one of the hardest of all of the commandments for us to stay away from. Because Paul tells us covetousness is idolatry, and Calvin says that we're idol makers, we're idol factories. We are focused on our idols. But envy is not so much coveting a thing as it is envying the one who has the thing that you want. It's very personal. And so envy tends to eat us alive on the inside. It's a jealousy that is directed at another individual because that individual has something or is something that you want to be. Solomon, who the Lord tells us was a man of great wisdom, had this to say about envy and jealousy. He said, "Wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy?" My goodness, what a statement that is of the devastation of envy. He said in Ecclesiastes, "Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." We look through Scripture, we will see that so many of the great sins of Scripture have to do with envy. Why did Cain kill Abel? Because he envied him. Why did Jacob steal Esau's birthright? Because he envied that birthright. Why did Rachel and Leah get into this baby-making contest with each other? Because they were envious of each other. Why did Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery? Because they were envious of him. Why did Saul almost go insane around David? Because he was envious of him. What poisoned the mind and the disposition of the elder brother of the prodigal son? It was envy. Over and over and over again, we see how envy just eats us alive from the inside out. But envy, I think, is a particularly heinous sin against God. Because in essence, what we're doing to God is saying, "God, I don't like the way you made me," or "I don't like what you've given me," or "It's not enough for me. You know, look what you've done for somebody else. That's what I really want. I mean, why don't you give me that and do something that's right?" It really is throwing what God has done for us and his blessings to us right back in his face and sort of slapping him in the face and saying, "Lord, you don't know what's best for me. I know what's best for me." That's why envy is such a heinous sin. And brothers and sisters, it has no place on the pathway to holiness. Well, the final thing that Peter points out here is slander. And once again, we butt up against the Ten Commandments because we are told not to bear false witness against our neighbors. But slander sort of goes beyond that. Slander covers, at least the word, covers a broad mix of the different sins of the tongue, the sins of speech, the sins of the things that we say. You know, there's things you can do to hurt the body, but sometimes the worst sins that we can possibly do are those sins of the tongue. Job said that the tongue was a scourge, and the things that came out of the mouth was a scourge. Of course, James famously said that the tongue's a tiny member, but boy, it can change the whole course of history. Solomon talked about the devastation that could be done by the tongue. Jesus says this in Matthew, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak." Oh my goodness, Lord. I don't want to give an account for all of the careless words I've said, because I can't even begin to imagine what they are. But he says that words are important. So therefore, when we cross over the threshold of that narrow gate, there are a lot of things that we need to be leaving behind. And these sins of the tongue are amongst them. Well, anyway, that's where he starts out in our quest for holiness along this pathway. But then he starts talking in a very positive sense, just this glorious sense about what we're going to find there. Notice what he says in the second verse. Like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, when he starts that out by saying, like newborn infants, he's not necessarily saying to his readers, well, you are all newborn believers, or you're in your spiritual infancy, and therefore you can only drink milk. I mean, if I count correctly, some of those Christians should have been Christians for decades and have been there for some time. So I don't think that's what Peter is saying. Peter's actually creating an image for us. And let me see if I can create the same image for you. Those of you who have had newborns in your house, either yours or your grandchildren or somebody else's, let me ask you a question. When that little newborn feels that little emptiness in his or her stomach and starts to feel hungry, how do they tell you that they're hungry? Do they gurgle and coo at you to tell you, I'm hungry? Do they sort of patiently wait for you to decide when it's time to feed them and say nothing until that occurs? Well, not the babies I know. Not the newborns I know. They let out with the most blood-curdling scream that scares the pants off of new parents because they think something is wrong with the baby. What on earth could cause that kind of a ruckus? Well, it's just the baby telling you in their fervent, intense way that I'm hungry and I would like some milk. And of course, when they get that milk, boy, they go at it like it's going to be their last meal. It's almost like they're going to suck that bottle right down their throats because they're not going to stop until they're fulfilled. That's what Peter is saying. Peter is saying that you need to long for the pure spiritual milk, and that's the Word of God, as the Word of God tells us about Jesus, and I'll get to that in a moment. But you should long for that spiritual, pure spiritual milk, just like a newborn baby would go after their food with that same intensity, with that same fervency, with that same desire to experience and taste what the Word of God has to tell you about Jesus. That's the foundation. And brothers and sisters, I can associate with that. I can. And I know that many of you can. Because when I came to know the Lord, when I was a new creation in Christ, I had spent 20 years of just spiritually wasted, not totally wasted, but spiritually wasted, pursuing all kinds of trivial pursuits. And all of a sudden, I had real meaning in my life, spiritually speaking. And I became a sponge. Boy, I just would soak in. I couldn't turn that radio off. I was driving up and down 95 in those days, spending all day in my van. And I listened to every radio station on Christian radio. And guys like Dr. Kennedy and R.C. Sproul and Charles Stanley and Steve Brown. I just sucked them in. I couldn't get enough. And then when I got home and after work was done, I'd read books. I'd read my Bible. I'd read commentaries. And I ended up almost every time the doors of the church were open, I wanted to be there. Kate thought I was crazy, and she was wondering what had happened to me. And then she realized that it wasn't something that was just a fleeting thing, that things had changed. But there was a fervency. There was a real desire that I would know that milk even better. And that's what Peter is saying. That's what you need to do. Put off that old you. Put off that old baggage that's got no place in your life. But turn now and drink in the spiritual, the pure spiritual milk. Well, he's talking about the Word of God. And the Word of God, I think, specifically in the way that it tells us about Jesus. Now, keeping in mind that to Peter, the Word of God, for the most part, was the Old Testament. The Torah, the history books, the prophets, the Psalms, that was the Word of God. And he was enamored in what the Word of God told us about Jesus. Of course, as time went on, there's the New Testament scriptures that were added to it. But the reason that I would say that pure spiritual milk is the Word of God is that, for the one thing, the word spiritual comes from the same root as the word logos. And of course, Jesus was the logos, the wisdom, the word. But that alone, I don't think, is as convincing as the context of what Peter's been saying. First of all, going back to the 16th verse of the first chapter, he says, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy, is written. I mean, he's focusing on the word of God all the way through. 22nd verse, he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, we determined that the truth was to be found in the word of God. 23rd verse, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And then he launches into that discussion of the frailty of humanity and the foreverness of the word of God, culminating in the 25th verse, but the word of the Lord remains forever, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. So that which we should desire with the same intensity of a newborn baby is the word of God, the pure spiritual milk. You know what that word pure means? It's a rare word, the only place that you're going to find it in the New Testament. It doesn't mean that the word pure is not there. It's just not this word translated as pure. You know what it means? It means the absence of everything that he listed in the first verse. The absence of deceit and of malice and of envy. That's not there in the word. And if you learn the word, that which you left behind is going to stay behind because the word does not include that. It doesn't have any of those things in it. And then he goes on and says something kind of strange to end that sentence. He says that by it you may grow up to salvation. Or grow up into salvation. Now let me tell you what he's not saying. He's not saying that we grow into salvation, that it's something that you go through a class and then you graduate from that class and then you can say, I'm saved. We already know that he has made it clear that you are born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed. He's made it absolutely clear that there is a regenerative process. But what he is talking about here is that when you, going back to the metaphor, when you take off the old clothes and throw them away, you put on the new clothes. But your new clothes are much bigger than your old clothes. And so you've got some growing to do to grow into them. Several years ago, I don't know how many years ago it was, when I was ordained. I was ordained right here in this sanctuary. And I was ordained into a different denomination, the PCA. And in those days, I'm not sure if they still do it, but the PCA pastors wore robes when they preached. Whenever I would preach in a PCA church, I'd have to borrow somebody's robe. But when it came ordination time, part of the ordination ceremony is the frocking, when they put the robe on you. So I had to have my own robe. We had planned this sort of big deal as far as I'm concerned. Pastor Sid Juan and Pastor Jephthah came in from Haiti, and there were about a half a dozen of men who had had an impact on my life and had led me along, pastors who each one of them had to say something. Some of you I know were here at the time. Most of you probably weren't. But, it was the kind of thing, we had it all planned and we couldn't stop it. Well, I had to have that robe. And it was one of those things where I ordered like a month in advance, right? And it didn't come in, and it didn't come in, and it didn't come in. And finally, wouldn't you know it, it comes in the very last day, okay? I mean, hours before the ceremony is going to start. So I went in great anticipation. I pull it out of the box, and I put it on, and I couldn't believe it. I'm looking in the mirror. It was huge. It was 10 times too big for me. I mean, the arms came down at least a foot under my extended fingers, and it drug on the floor. And here I am just a few hours before the ceremony. Now, Ashley was living at home in those days, and Ashley and Kay started trying to pin it up and to make it look okay, but it just wasn't going to work. And I can remember standing in front of the mirror, looking at myself, disgusted. And I said, you know something? I look like a kid who's trying to dress up in his father's clothes. And it hit me. That was the exact message that the Lord wanted me to get. These clothes are too big for me. And so I decided I was going to wear that robe just as it was. And so sure enough, I come here and we got the robe out. And some of my pastor friends said, Kirby, you can't wear that robe. We're not going to let you do it. Here, borrow my robe. I said, no, you know, just roll with it. All will become clear, you know. Just roll with this because I've got a plan. So sure enough, it came to the frocking time, and, you know, they put that robe on you, and it just engulfed me, and there's this sort of hum in the congregation because people are wondering, do you think he knows that robe's about 10 times too big? And so finally, I got up to the podium, and I kind of held my arms out, and I said, how do you like my robe? And there's this sort of nervous laughter. But I said, you know something, and I told the story of how I stood in front of that mirror, and I realized that what God wanted to teach me is this job's too big for me. I can't fill it. These clothes are bigger than I am, and I can't do it without the Lord's help. I can't do it without the congregation's help, and I can't do it without Kay and my family's help. I needed help because the clothes are too big. Well, that's exactly what I think Peter is teaching us here. The clothes are too big for you. Your salvation clothes are too big. They're engulfing you. You're going to have to grow up into them. You have to grow into your salvation, because when you get those new clothes, brothers and sisters, they're glorious, but they're about 10 sizes too big. Well, then he ends this particular part by saying, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Love that verse. Now, he's talking about salvation again now. He switches back and forth from salvation to sanctification and back again. But I don't think that he is entertaining the possibility that there are members of the congregations he's writing to who aren't saved. I don't think he's questioning their salvation. I think what he's doing is saying, if you have indeed tasted what it is like on the pathway to holiness, if you have tasted the pure spiritual milk, if you have tasted what it is like to come to know Jesus, if you have tasted what it is like to have the Word illuminated to you, if you have tasted the glories of being a Christian, you're never going to go back. Nothing else is going to do in your life. There's no way that you can go backwards and say, you know, something, I really don't like this. And what's crazy about that is that you're on the hard road. The hard road is supposed to be difficult, and you're supposed to shrink away from it. But when you've tasted the life that is there, brothers and sisters, there's nothing else. I think that in the bottom line of this is just that Peter wants us to understand that the Christian life is the best life that anyone can live. And I know I've said this many times, and I know that some people don't understand this. Because I know that Paul says that if we're not going to be resurrected, and if there is no heaven, then we are amongst all people the most to be pitied. But brothers and sisters, if this was all it was, and I only had these few years to taste the sweet, pure spiritual milk that is the Word of God that tells me about Jesus, if there was no heaven, if I was not going to spend an eternity with Him, and this was all the time that I had with Him, I wouldn't have it any other way. Because once you've tasted that magnificent life, there's no going back. One last thing that Peter kind of sneaks in on us. This is, by the way, a quote from the 34th Psalm. Pretty straightforward. David says this, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack." Peter could have written that. It could have come right out of this opening couple of chapters. But there's something that Peter does there, I think, that is noteworthy. Because when David says, taste the Lord and see that the Lord is good, the Lord there is in that all caps, you know, it's the word Yahweh. It is that special word that the Jews wouldn't even speak, that was so holy and reverent and sacred to them. Well, when Peter quotes it, he just kind of seamlessly uses Lord again, but he's not talking about Yahweh, he's talking about Jesus. He just kind of makes that seamless transition. that if you have indeed tasted the Lord, Kurios, if you have tasted Christ, then brothers and sisters, nothing else is going to do. And you know, I don't really know that I can add much to what Peter has said. So let me just leave you with just these two thoughts of how beautiful these metaphors are. First of all, that we have baggage, and that baggage has no place on the pathway to holiness. Dr. Sproul, in his commentary on this passage, goes off on sort of a rabbit trail. And he disavows, as I do, the concept of the carnal Christian. The carnal Christian talks about the fact that, oh, no, you can bring your baggage with you. You can have it all. You know, you can live the life of sensuality in this world, and you can love Jesus at the same time. And Dr. Sproul says that the carnal Christian is a contradiction in terms. Because when you're truly born again, you can't stand that old clothes. You can't wait to get it off. You just, it's slimy and it hurts almost when it's on you. And so you have to get it off and you never want to put it on again. You're mortified by the things that you have done in the past. And you want that behind you. You want your baggage on the other side of that narrow gate. And that's what Peter is saying. That's the entrance way to the pathway to holiness. And then how glorious it is and how wonderful it is to be on that pathway, and how there's no other life that would be worth living once you've tasted that. There's no going back. So brothers and sisters, isn't sanctification wonderful? And isn't God's redemptive plan for us glorious? So let's give him the glory. Great things he has done. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful book that we're studying. And the way that we can pick out in Peter's writings what you taught him, and to see it coming around again. And Lord, we can only pray that we'll be able to do the same, that we'll be able to teach our children and our children's children and the people that you bring to us the same principles that Peter is teaching us that you taught him. And they're the timeless principles. So thank you, dear Lord, that you've spelled it out for us. And we just pray that you'll keep us on that pathway to holiness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.